mean? The crowd asked in amazement. And that's the same question we want to ask today, related to this biblical text. What does it mean? Not only what did it mean back then, but also what does this text mean to us today? Today is Pentecost Sunday. So from a Christian perspective, when we hear the word Pentecost, we think of the day that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the early believers. Several Old Testament prophets had foretold that this would happen, that God would pour out His Spirit on all of His people. For example, Ezekiel had said, speaking for God, "I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." The prophets also had said that when God pours out His Spirit, that He would write His law on the hearts of His people. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit had been prophesied many years earlier by several of the Old Testament prophets. Another way we can think of Pentecost is that this is really the last major historical act in the ministry of Jesus until He comes again at the end of time. We celebrate at Christmas the birth of Jesus as He was incarnated. He's God. He came to earth to live among men. We look at His life, His teaching, preaching, the miracles, showing the power of God, showing God's love and concern for people. The crucifixion that we remembered not long ago on Good Friday, when Jesus died, paying the sacrifice as the penalty for our sin. Easter Sunday, when Jesus rose from the dead in victory just 7 weeks ago. Then the ascension, 40 days after Easter, when Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, glory and power. And now today we're looking at the time when Jesus poured out His Holy Spirit on all believers. And that's what we celebrate today. And that's really the last major event, historical event in the ministry of Christ until Jesus returns sometime in the future when there will be judgment. We will answer for how we've lived, and we will answer for whether or not we have responded in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. So from a Christian perspective, Pentecost is the time when the promise that the prophets had made was fulfilled, that God's Spirit was poured out. This last major work of Jesus recorded in Scripture before He comes again. But there is more to Pentecost. To help us understand Pentecost, let's look at some of the other meaning. Pentecost comes from a Greek word, penta, from a Greek word that means 50. So we're looking at 50 days after the Passover. Pentecost was the time that the Jewish people celebrated the Feast of the Harvest. Some Christians see significance in this because on the Feast of the Harvest that we see recorded in Acts chapter 2, on that Pentecost, there was a great harvest of souls as people came into God's kingdom. This was also called the Feast of Weeks. 7 weeks after the Passover was Pentecost. Now, originally, the Feast of Harvest had nothing to do with the giving of the law through Moses at Sinai. But over the centuries, the tradition had developed that the Jewish people began to associate the Feast of the Harvest with the giving of the law at Sinai. You remember at the Passover, what we celebrate around Good Friday and Easter, but the Passover was when God had freed His people from slavery in Egypt. They had gone through the desert and come to Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, God descended to the people with lightning and thunder as if there were a huge storm. There was fire and smoke and the earth shook. God spoke where all could hear, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you from slavery in Egypt," and then He gave the Ten Commandments. So again, many Christians would see significance here because once again, with mighty dramatic effects, with a sound like a storm, the wind, with the fire and the voices where people could hear the message of God. Now God has come to write His law on the hearts of people. But to understand the significance and the meaning of Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit, we also want to look back at the events that had happened in the prior 7 to 8 weeks before this day. Now, Jesus had told His disciples that He was going to go away, and that when He left, He would send them the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, the evening before the day when Jesus was crucified, the evening after they had celebrated the Passover and Jesus had given them the new covenant, what we would call now the Lord's Supper is what we celebrate, the new covenant. After the Lord's Supper, before He went to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told His disciples in detail about the coming of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit would do once He came. So we want to look at some of the prophecies or the promises that Jesus made just the day before He was crucified, dealing with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 14, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So the Holy Spirit will teach, and it will also bring to remembrance what Jesus has taught them. We're going to see this promise fulfilled when we continue in a moment with our story from Acts chapter 2. Another promise of what the Holy Spirit would do when Jesus came, Jesus said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning." So the Holy Spirit, when He comes, is going to point people to Jesus as He bears witness about Jesus. And not only will the Holy Spirit somehow be pointing people to Jesus, but because the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within believers, then we too, as believers, will be bearing witness of Jesus. So a major sign of the presence and the power and the working of the Holy Spirit is the witness pointing to Jesus. We're also going to see that take place in our story in Acts chapter 2. Another thing that Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, "And when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. When the Holy Spirit comes and works in the hearts of people, there's going to be a deep conviction of sin. And there's going to be the accompanying desire to turn from that sin and turn to Jesus. And we'll be convicted of our unbelief, our lack of faith, convicted of our need to believe in Jesus. We're also going to see that happen on this Pentecost Sunday in Acts 2. Jesus continued speaking about the Holy Spirit, and He said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak." The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He's going to guide us into truth. I think He means that He will be guiding the disciples into truth as they share with others the truth of the gospel. But I also think He means that He's going to guide other people to the truth. That when we hear, that when people who are not believers hear the gospel, then the Holy Spirit is the one that guides them to realize that, yes, this is true. This is truth from God. And we're going to see that happen in Acts chapter 2. It's interesting that Jesus also said the Holy Spirit would not be speaking on His own authority. The Holy Spirit is not an independent entity, not another God. Some people, when they speak about the Holy Spirit, it's as if He has a mind of His own, as if He's a separate, independent deity. But that's not the case. Father, Son, Spirit, the Godhead, the Trinity, they act in unity. So we should never treat the Holy Spirit as any kind of an autonomous being, but rather He is going to point people to Jesus. He will not be acting independently, not seeking glory for himself, but will be glorifying Jesus. The next verse, Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. That's one of the major roles of the Holy Spirit, is to glorify Jesus. And he's going to declare the things of Jesus. And that, again, is going to be fulfilled when we look at Acts chapter 2. So let's review some of the teachings that Jesus made right after the Lord's Supper, before he was arrested and tried and then crucified. He said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that Jesus has said. He will bear witness about Jesus. You will also bear witness. The Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin. He will guide you into all the truth, because he is the Spirit of truth. And he will glorify Jesus. And after the crucifixion, 40 days after the resurrection, just moments before Jesus ascended to be back with God, Jesus gave another prophecy, a promise of what would happen when the Holy Spirit came. Jesus told the disciples to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." When the Holy Spirit is poured out, when you're baptized in the Spirit, then you are going to receive power to be witnesses for Jesus to all peoples, to the ends of the earth. And we see that beginning to be fulfilled on Pentecost Sunday. But there were other factors at work that we want to take notice of to help us understand what happens on Pentecost. When the events of Acts chapter 2 took place, it was a very dangerous time to be a follower of Jesus. It was a dangerous time and place to declare that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And even more dangerous to proclaim that he was divine, that he was God. You remember, just 7 weeks earlier, government authorities had shown their hostility to Jesus as Roman soldiers had crucified him. The religious leaders were opposed to Jesus. They did not want his teachings to spread. They wanted all people to keep the same religion they already had. And even some of the people in the crowd that was coming together to find out what was happening, some of those were some of the very same people who just 7 weeks earlier had been saying, "Release Barabbas, but crucify Jesus." So it was a dangerous time. And anybody who claimed that Jesus was God's chosen, anointed king was in great danger. The Jewish people had not accepted Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus was not the Christ, according to the majority of the Jewish people. And you remember, the Jewish leaders had convicted Jesus of being worthy of death when they understood him to be making claims that he was divine. When they understood him to be saying that he was the Son of God, that's when they said he is worthy of death. Think what they would have done to Thomas if they had heard Thomas speaking to Jesus 7 days after the resurrection. Remember the first time Thomas saw Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." The Jewish people would have considered that to be blasphemy, worthy of death. But also, in addition to it being a dangerous time, remember that in the 40 days following the resurrection, Jesus had appeared to not only the apostles, but we're told he also appeared to around 500 other people. So undoubtedly, the people in Jerusalem that were gathering together to find out what was happening, they had heard some rumors, at least, that Jesus had risen from the dead. Possibly some in the crowd were even some that Jesus had appeared to, but as Matthew reports, when they saw him, they still didn't believe, they doubted. So there might be some people that had actually seen the risen Christ, but had not understood, had not believed. Many others who had not believed, but possibly had heard rumors, but still some anger and hostility directed towards Jesus and his followers because they were blasphemers, claiming that Jesus was the Messiah, claiming that he was divine. Well, the text that we just heard read, we see that 10 days after the ascension, 50 days after Easter, the disciples, about 120 of them, were gathered together in one place. And then there's this sound like a mighty storm, a rushing wind, something like what looks like tongues of fire, divided tongues of fire, coming and resting on each of the believers. And then they begin speaking in languages they have never learned. And they're speaking about the mighty acts of God in many different languages so that people from 15 different countries can understand the disciples speaking in their mother tongue. So remarkable signs here. A sound like wind, but there is no storm. Tongues that look like fire, but there really is no fire. And then people speaking foreign languages intelligibly so that people from other countries can hear in their mother tongue. And the people that are doing the speaking, it's obvious they've not learned the languages because they're uneducated Galileans. Galilee was known for its poor speech and its poor pronunciation. So you can understand the crowd saying, how can these Galileans be speaking all of these languages that we can understand? What does it mean? This wind, this fire, what we're hearing about the wonders of God. But others mocked. There's always people like that in the crowd. They laughed and said, the reason these guys are babbling over here is because they're drunk. But Peter then stood up and he addressed the crowd with the other disciples. And he said, no, these men are not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. I mean, even most people that drink and drink and drink, they're not going to be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. But he said, no, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy. This is the fulfillment of what the prophet Joel foretold. Now, I want to read Peter's entire message so that you can hear it in its entirety. But then we're going to go back and look at it again in smaller sections so we can understand it better. But as I read this, try to put yourself in the place of that original audience. Try not to hear it as a 21st century person, but hear it as a first century Jew. You believe that the Messiah is coming, but he's not Jesus, in your opinion. You know the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah and the Old Testament prophecies about the pouring out of the Spirit. Try to listen to this sermon the way they would have heard it. Peter says, the prophet Joel, speaking for God, said, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here with us today. But David was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. A magnificent message, wonderfully constructed, wonderfully presented. And it's obvious that Peter has indeed been filled with the Holy Spirit, as he was reminded of so many of the things that Jesus must have taught them, as he was led into the truth, as he was given the power and courage to stand before a hostile audience, some of the same people who had been responsible for Jesus' death less than 2 months earlier. And here the Holy Spirit was going to be pointing people through Peter's sermon to Jesus. Well, at least for the early crowd, this was a wonderful, magnificent message because they understood it. But yet for us, I'm afraid it's probably a little bit more difficult, a little bit harder to follow. I mean, Peter starts off with Joel, and then he goes to Jesus, and then he starts rambling about a couple of Psalms in the Old Testament that we're not very familiar with. And I can remember the first few times I tried reading this passage of Scripture as a young person, I could hardly get through the sermon without falling asleep. And the sermon is only about 3 minutes long when you read it out loud. I just could not follow it. I didn't have a clue what he was talking about. But part of that was because I didn't really know the Old Testament. I didn't understand the allusions Peter was making to the Old Testament. I also was not trying to listen to it as a first century Jew would have listened to it. I can remember a friend of mine who was a preacher, who is really a gifted communicator of God's Word. One time after he read this sermon, he said to me, I think that's a pretty weak sermon, don't you? And I said, no, I think it's wonderful. I think it's magnificent. It's brilliant. One of the best messages ever given. But I didn't always think that. It's only after I studied it some more. So let's look at it again in more detail, section by section. But try to understand it through the ears of the original audience. Remember, they knew Scripture, what is now our Old Testament, and they were familiar with Joel's prophecy. They were also familiar with the messianic prophecies of David from the Psalms. But the original believers also believed that the Messiah was coming. They did not believe that he had yet come. So anytime that you see the word Christ in this passage, think Messiah. The Jewish people are not thinking of Jesus. They're thinking of the anointed one, the anointed king, the one that is coming. But they had not recognized Jesus. So they were not thinking of Jesus when Peter first said the word Christ or Messiah. because they were looking for a political, a military ruler. They had rejected Jesus as the Messiah because he had not met their expectations of establishing an earthly kingdom. And also to the people in this day, their view of Messiah was that, yes, he would be a great figure, a great person, but he would be a person, like King David was a great person. They were not expecting the Messiah to be God incarnate. They did not recognize that the Messiah would be God himself who would come to live among them. Now, it's true that they would have also been familiar with the Old Testament passages related to the Messiah being a suffering servant, but yet they somehow had trouble putting those together, the conquering hero and the suffering servant. And so if you can choose one of the two concepts, well, you go with the conquering political military hero and kind of push the suffering part to the side. So when the Holy Spirit is now poured out on Pentecost, there's the sound of the wind, the tongues of fire, many languages being spoken to clearly communicate the great wonders of God. But the main event that we see on Pentecost Sunday, the main thing that fills up the vast majority of this chapter, is not these preliminary signs just to get people's attention, but rather the most important thing that happens here is the sermon that Peter gives proclaiming Jesus and then the response to the people thereafter. So let's look at the sermon in a little bit more detail. Peter begins by quoting from the prophet Joel. So try to listen to what he says again as these first century Jews would have done. And Peter says, in the last days, God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. No difference between men and women. No difference between young and old. But God is going to be pouring out his spirit upon all flesh. And he continues with talking of judgment as he talks about the wonders of heaven, the signs in the earth below with fire and vapors of smoke. Talking about there is going to be a coming judgment day. The last days began 2,000 years ago on Pentecost Sunday. The last days are continuing, and one day Jesus will come back. There is going to be judgment. But the good news is, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So to begin Peter's message to the people, he starts with a familiar prophecy to connect with the people. He starts by answering the question, this is what was uttered by the prophet Joel, that in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. He's saying, this is what's happened. You're asking, what can this mean when you heard the sound and you've seen the tongues and you've heard all of these different languages? This is what's happened. God has poured out his spirit upon all flesh. And then he keeps quoting from this prophecy until he gets to his main point, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everybody who calls on the Lord will be saved. And that's Peter's main point, his thesis for his sermon. But how did the original listeners hear this? Who did they think of when they hear this prophecy? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that they were to call on in the minds of the first century people? Thought I heard somebody. Yeah, who did they think Peter was talking about when he said, call on the name of the Lord? Well, I won't call on anybody to answer, but when you look at Joel's prophecy, Joel chapter 2, 28, it just says, I will pour out my spirit. And you look at the verse right before that, the Lord your God, I, the Lord your God, will pour out my spirit. The people were thinking when Peter said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They were thinking of God the Father, Jehovah God, Yahweh. They were not thinking about Jesus. Remember, they had rejected him. They crucified him. So they hear Peter saying here, whoever calls upon the name of Yahweh, God the Father, he will be saved. We're going to find out that's not exactly what Peter had in mind, but hear this sermon the way these people would have thought. Okay, what Peter said so far is good. He's not said anything heretical, quoting from our scripture. And yes, it's true. Whoever calls upon Yahweh, the Lord God, will be saved. But then to the listeners, it seems like Peter changes his subject here. He goes from talking about Yahweh and their opinion to then talking about Jesus. And he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So he reminds them of the miracles that Jesus did, showing the power of God, the wonders that he did that would get their attention so they would listen to a word from God, the signs whose purpose was to signify spiritual truth and to signify who Jesus was. They had seen this. They knew about it. They were eyewitnesses to all of this. But then he says, even though you knew all this and you had seen God's power in him, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So even though you knew that Jesus had God's power, you rejected him, and with the help of Roman soldiers, you killed him. So Peter confronted the people very boldly with their sin. But he's also letting them know this event of the crucifixion did not catch God by surprise. As a matter of fact, God's plan from the very beginning of time was that he would provide the sacrifice for sin. And that's what happened when Jesus was crucified. Peter said, you killed him, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So here in just these few short verses, we see what I would call the core of the gospel, the heart of the gospel. Any presentation of the gospel needs to include the core, the heart of the gospel. We can think of the core by just thinking of an acrostic, the C for the crucifixion. Peter said, you crucified and killed Jesus. The O, this was ordained by God. This happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The R for the resurrection. God raised him up. And the E for the eyewitnesses of the evidence. Peter here said, as you yourselves know, and a little later in the sermon when he talks about the resurrection, he will say, and we were witnesses of this. So this is the core of the gospel. And Peter has just presented this to the people, that Christ died, he was raised, we were witnesses, we saw this, he appeared to many people, and this was all ordained, planned by God as his plan to bring forgiveness of sin. So after speaking about the crucifixion and the resurrection, Peter then just concludes that section by saying it was impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus. And then he goes to a familiar scripture, quoting from one of the Psalms, quoting from King David, where David was prophesying about the Messiah, prophesying about one who would rise from the dead, telling the people that David's hope was in the coming anointed one. And so quoting from Psalm 16, Peter said, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So this is what David had written in the Psalms, a messianic psalm, a prophecy looking forward to the coming of God's Holy One, His Anointed One. The Messiah would not see corruption. In other words, His body was not going to decay, but rather He would see life. So Peter is now going to show that this prophecy from David applied to Jesus. The one whom the people had already rejected and killed, did not recognize as the Messiah. But Peter goes on to comment on this psalm and show them that he was talking about the Messiah. Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, he's died, he's buried, his tomb's right here with us today." So obviously David was not talking about himself. But being a prophet, David, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he, God, would set one of his, David's descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So we see David was not talking about himself, not that his body would not see corruption. It's obvious that his body is decayed. There's his tomb. But instead, he was talking about the one who would be his descendant, the promised one that God said would sit on his throne. And everybody listening knew that the descendant of David that would sit on the throne would be the Messiah. So they realized, oh, yes, David is talking about the Messiah, his body not seeing corruption. Well, if his body is not going to see corruption, that would imply that his body has died, but it's been raised. Therefore, it's not seeing corruption. And so David very clearly here says, when David was speaking in this psalm, he was looking forward prophetically to the coming of the Messiah. He hasn't said who the Messiah is yet. He just said David's prophecy here was about the coming Messiah, that he would not be abandoned to Hades. His flesh would not see corruption. And then he says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. So now for the first time, Peter is equating Jesus with being the Messiah that they had been looking for. The one who will be seated on David's throne as the anointed ruler sent by God. The promised Savior. This is Jesus. You have seen that his life was attested to by the power of God. You know that he died, but he has been raised. His body did not see corruption. This prophecy must be about Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the promised Messiah. But then Peter goes further than equating Jesus with the Messiah, much, much further in his next verse, and he really makes a strong claim about who Jesus is, as he says, Jesus, therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The significance of this might pass over us, but when he says Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God, this is the position of supreme honor, of absolute power. And Peter is saying Jesus is the one who has poured out his Holy Spirit. And they're witnesses of all this. So to support what he is saying here, he goes once again to Scripture. And he quotes again from David, one of the Psalms, Psalm 110. And he points out, David's not the one that was exalted. David's not the one that ascended into to heaven. But yet David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David is writing about his Lord, showing that the coming Messiah is Lord, not just an ordinary man, but he is divine. He is God. The Lord God said to my Lord, the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand," a position of full authority and power. "Your enemies are being defeated. They're being placed under your feet," a position that could only be occupied by a divine being, by God Himself. So then Peter moves to the climax, a powerful conclusion. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus to be both Lord and Christ." This Jesus who you crucified. Peter saying Jesus is the promised Messiah, the anointed one, the coming king. But he's not just an ordinary man. He's not a political figure just like David. He's greater than David. He is Lord. He is divine. He is God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Lord. And you crucified him. So you can understand the response of the crowd as they were cut to the heart, convicted of their sin. And they cried out to Peter and the apostles, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" And Peter answered, "Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." To best understand Peter's answer, let's go back and once again just briefly summarize what we have heard. Peter says, the Holy Spirit's been poured out. That's what's gotten your attention. That's why I'm up here speaking. And everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he starts to introduce them to the Lord. He's talking about the Lord they need to call upon, Jesus. And he talks about the life, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus. The next verse is then he proves that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He is the promised Messiah that had been prophesied, that they had been looking for. Jesus is indeed, according to the Scripture and according to witnesses, He is the Messiah. Jesus is Lord. He is divine. He is God. And I want to look at His proofs here just once more time to make sure we got that. When He shows that Jesus is Lord, He says He is exalted to the right hand of God, showing that Jesus has the full authority of God. And it was a statement very similar to this that got Jesus in trouble. If you'll remember, when Jesus was being tried right before His crucifixion, when they decided to condemn Him to death, they were asking Him about who He was, and Jesus replied, "From now on you will see the Son of Man," you'll see Jesus, "seated at the right hand of power," the right hand of God, "and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest understood Him to be saying by that statement, "I am divine. I am equal with God." So then the high priest, because he thought this was blasphemy, tore his robes, said he has blasphemed, and he asked the crowd, "What should we do?" The other people in the Sanhedrin, "What should we do?" And they answered, "He deserves death." So by saying that Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God, that's a very strong claim for the divinity of Christ. He's proving that Jesus is God by this, but He's also proving He's God by saying, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit. That's what you're seeing and hearing. But remember, that's not what Joel had said. Joel had said, God, the Lord your God, is going to pour out your Spirit, pour out my Spirit. So if God is pouring out His Spirit, but yet Jesus is the one who's pouring out the Spirit, we see Jesus as equal to God, a statement that would have been considered blasphemy and that resulted in the death of Jesus. So Peter, after his thesis, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, presents Jesus, proving from Scripture that Jesus is both the Messiah as well as Lord. He's divine, he is God. And then this Jesus whom you crucified, he is Lord and he is God. And therefore, we understand the people's reaction. The Messiah who they had been waiting for, they had not recognized. They had rejected him. They had killed him. Is there any hope? They're cut to the heart. What can we do? So Peter tells them, you need to repent. Repentance is a turning. It's a change that takes place within us as our thinking changes and our heart changes. You have rejected Jesus. Your thinking about Jesus needs to change. You need to realize that, yes, he indeed is the promised Messiah. Your thinking needs to change. This promised Messiah is not an ordinary man. He is God in the flesh. Genuine sorrow for your sin is included in repentance, because not only is our thinking changed, but our heart is changed. So we're turning from sin and self, disbelief, turning in faith to Jesus, acknowledging him to be Messiah, acknowledging him to be Lord. We confess our sin to him. We bow our knee before him in faith and acknowledge him as Lord. Peter said, repent. And then, proving that you have truly repented, turned to Jesus, and have called on his name in faith for salvation, to prove that you've actually had this interchange, be baptized in the name of Jesus. Be baptized in the name of the person that you rejected. The one who you said was a blasphemer and an imposter. You need to humble yourself, bow before him, and be baptized in his name, showing you no longer are rejecting Jesus. But rather, this will show that you have truly accepted him as the Messiah, that you have truly acknowledged him as Lord, that you have called on the name of the Lord Jesus in faith to save you. And he said, and if you do this, you will receive forgiveness and you'll receive the Holy Spirit, two wonderful gifts from God. If you repent, place your faith in Jesus, you'll be given the gift of eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is forgiveness. The gift of God is eternal life. And you will also be given the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. Like all believers, when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he comes to live within you. Our text continues. Peter concludes, the promise is for you, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of forgiveness. The promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. What happened as a result of the Holy Spirit being poured out? We see that in the next verse. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Those who received the message that Peter preached, those who believed, those who repented, those who called on the name of the Lord Jesus in faith, those who acknowledged Jesus to be the Messiah, to be Lord, Master, Ruler, God, they were baptized. 3,000 of them. And then Peter continues to say, and after they responded in faith to God, after they were baptized, then they became actively involved with the other early Christians in the local church there in Jerusalem. So that's what happened in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit was poured out on people. And that's what can happen today. That's what God wants to happen today. Because the Holy Spirit still works the same way today that He did then. The Holy Spirit today is working in our hearts and in our minds. The Holy Spirit is convicting people of sin. Right now in your life, God could well be showing sin in your life that you need to turn from, repent of, confess to Him. Possibly the sin of unbelief. Well, God's Spirit is also convincing of the truth about Jesus. Some of you may have heard about Jesus but haven't really been convinced. Well, God's Spirit is working within your heart to convince you that the gospel message, yes, indeed, is true. God is working in the lives of His followers to empower us to be a witness for Him through our words as well as through our deeds, because the Holy Spirit is bringing glory to Jesus. And He does that as people respond in faith to Him and as His people live a life in obedience to the Lordship of Christ. This morning, I believe God is working here in our hearts through His Holy Spirit. There might be some of you who have never responded in faith, calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. The good news is that everybody who calls on the Lord will be saved. You can do that this morning. And after our closing prayer, we would invite you, if you have not received Christ as the Lord, the Messiah, you can come forward. Counselors from the church will be here. We'll be glad to talk with you and pray with you. Others of you might need to confess something to God and you want prayer for that. We also invite you to come down. There'll be people here who can pray with you as you let God deal with your life, removing things that are not pleasing to Him. And God might also at this time be putting in your mind the name or the face of somebody who needs to call on the Lord, and He wants you to share with them. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You that You have not left us alone in this world, but that You indwell us through Your Spirit. Thank You that You do work in our minds and in our hearts, and give us the power, the strength we need for life. Father, I pray if there's somebody here this morning who does not know You personally in faith, that they would come to You this morning, repenting and accepting You. And for those of us who do know You, we pray that we would let Your Spirit not just be a theory in our life, but that we would yield daily to the power and leading as You work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.